Well, good morning. Open your Bibles this morning. Book of Nahum, chapter 1. That's where we're going to be picking up this morning. Book of Nahum, chapter 1. Give you a minute there to settle in and find the book of Nahum. You need a minute to find Nahum, and David needs a minute to get over the shock of the fact I used a picture. And your work, no less, because you really are the best secretary. David's in shock I used a picture, but that's okay, David. I'm in shock that you're watching baseball videos on YouTube and haven't figured it out yet. That's all baseball is. 90 seconds spread out over 3 hours. That's all it is. I mean, one of the greatest achievements in baseball is a no-hitter. Think about that. A game in which nothing happens. But that's the beauty of our relationship. We help each other. Found Nahum, book of Nahum, chapter 1. That's where you want to be. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Of course, as you know, this is our year in the prophets. Dave and I have been encouraging you to be reading in the prophets. Nahum is our prophet of the month this month. The good news about Nahum is it's only 3 chapters. Last month, you know, we read some longer prophets. We've read Amos, we've read Hosea. Those are longer. Nahum's only 3 chapters, and so I hope you're taking the challenge to do that. David actually preached on Amos last month. Trying to help us get in the prophets. I decided I'd take a shorter book and do the same. And so we are in Nahum, chapter 1 this morning. But I will tell you, here's the thing about Nahum in all seriousness. Nahum, as much as any prophet in the Bible, Nahum is probably one of the least familiar. Maybe when you saw Nahum on the schedule for this month, you said, man, I know nothing about Nahum. In fact, probably for many of you, all you knew about Nahum was the fact that it's the name of a book in the Bible, because Nahum is just one of those books in the Bible that we never go to, right? It's a book we never go to. It's a book that, to be honest, the New Testament virtually or rarely even alludes to. As far as I know, there's really only one quote, and it's a very small one in the New Testament. There are only a handful of very subtle allusions even to the book in the New Testament. And so again, for most of us, it's just not a book that's on our radar. It's not a book we know something about. It's not a book that we learned about when we were kids growing up in Bible class. It's not a book that's often offered as an adult class. If we teach it at all, even in the adult classes, usually it's part of a class on the minor prophets as a whole, which means Nahum gets a week at the end or something like that. It's just a book that doesn't fall into our regular reading or knowledge. So I want to fix that this morning, or at least try to. I want to give you an entry into Nahum. If you haven't yet tried to read it this month, maybe after we're through here this morning, you'll feel like and feel more emboldened to go home and spend some time in the book of Nahum as we go through the rest of the month of April. So let's just start here. The truth of the matter is we know very little of the man Nahum himself. We don't know, you don't know much about the book. We don't know much about the man. In fact, truly all we know about him is what we find in the first verse of this book. His name seems to come from the Hebrew root that means something like comfort or reassurance. It's the same root that Noah comes from. And it's a name that's actually well suited. If that's the meaning of his name, something like comfort or reassurance, that's a name that's well suited to the message of the book, as we'll see this morning. As for where he says he's from, to be honest, even to this day, we are still not completely sure where that is located in the ancient map of Israel. The only interesting geographical thing we can say about it is this, that in the New Testament, a city whose name you have heard of if you read the Gospels much, a city called Capernaum, that was Jesus' home base during his Galilean ministry. Jesus went and worked out of Capernaum. Nazareth was kind of like Huntsville to Houston. When you decide you need a bigger market as you begin to try to spread your message and spread your word and spread your work, you go to the bigger city. And so he went to Capernaum, a larger city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, some of you are sitting there and saying, I've been to Capernaum, Jeff. It's not big. No, but it was a bigger city than what Nazareth was. Capernaum literally means in Aramaic, village of Nahum. That's what it means, that Nahum at the end of Capernaum. That's the Aramaization through Greek of Nahum. And so that's literally what that place name is. As for where he fits, this prophet fits into the Old Testament story, he does not come on the scene until after the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed. By the time Nahum prophesies, all that is left is Jerusalem and Judah. The northern tribes have already been destroyed by Assyria. They were destroyed back in 722, 721, give or take. However, even though Nahum is in the 600s, Assyria is still the dominant world power of Nahum's day. And God chooses Nahum to prophesy of Assyria's downfall. That's his basic message, that God is going to judge, that he is going to destroy Assyria. The reference to chapter 3, verse 8, to a place called Noamon, which is better known by the name of Thebes, as a place in Egypt. And that gives us, that reference to that city gives us a general idea as to when the book was written. Nahum speaks of that city as having been destroyed already. And history tells us that Thebes, Noamon, and Nahum's speak, that city was destroyed by the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal in the year 663. Since Nahum knows it's already destroyed, we know he's prophesying after 663. But we also know that Nineveh will be destroyed. The judgment that Nahum is prophesying of, the destruction of Nineveh, hasn't happened yet, and that happens in 612. So basically, Nahum sits somewhere between 663 and 612. That's how we know where to stick him. So the northern kingdom of Israel is gone by that point. They've been destroyed nearly, potentially as much as a century ahead or in Nahum's past. Where would he fit in Jerusalem and Judah's story? That date would put him in the latter part of Manasseh's reign or during the bulk of Josiah's reign. That's where he fits. If you know your Jewish kings, that's where he fits in the story of Judah. He would have been a prophet that God raised up somewhere in the later part of Manasseh's reign or sometime during Josiah's reign. Prophets that would have been alive as well during Nahum's time. We don't often think about this because we think about the prophets as individual men, but a number of them often lived at the same time. Prophets who, depending on exactly when Nahum was alive, because we've got about a 50-year window, but prophets who he might have known, prophets who would have been alive possibly when Nahum was prophesying, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk are all prophets of that same basic era. Now in chapter 1 and verse 3, that's where I ask you to open your Bible this morning. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Nahum describes the Lord as slow to anger. You see that there? Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. Nahum describes the Lord as slow to anger. And that's an apt way for Nahum to begin to deliver his message, because that is exactly what God has been with Nineveh. In the century before Nahum, God had sent another prophet whose name you know very well and whose story you're very familiar with. He sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh. That's a story we do know. That's a prophet we are familiar with. And it's about a century before Nahum, God had sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh with what basic message? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. In other words, repent or you will be destroyed. And the city at that time had heeded Jonah's preaching, but their change apparently was short-lived, because here we are a century after Jonah, and now God has decided that now Nineveh is too far gone, and now God has declared through Nineveh that, or through Nahum, that Nineveh and its empire are to be wiped off the face of the map. This is no longer a call to repentance. This is a warning of certain judgment. After a century after Jonah, God has decided this city is done. Their sin is, the level of their iniquity, like the Amorites in Genesis, the level of their iniquity is full, and God has decided that judgment is certainly to come. But what's interesting about Nahum is this. Unlike Jonah, the message of Nahum is not for Nineveh. Nowhere in the book, unlike Jonah, does God ever tell Nahum to go to Nineveh. Nowhere in the book of Nahum does God ever tell Nahum to send this prophecy, write it down and send it to Nineveh. The message itself, even though it's about, exclusively about the destruction of Nineveh, is not actually for Nineveh. As we'll see this morning, the prophecy is actually for Jerusalem and Judah. Because Jerusalem and Judah, while never conquered by Assyria, had close calls, didn't they? If you know your stories from the book of Kings, they had their close calls with Assyria, with Nineveh. The king of Judah, Ahaz, had actually appealed to Assyria for help against the Philistines, against Edom, and against Syria, only to have his appeal for help, his plan, backfire, and Assyria begin to oppress Judah as well. And so Assyrian aggression continued against Judah in the years to come, even during the reign of Ahaz's son, a king whose name you do know, Hezekiah. In fact, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, during Hezekiah's reign, laid siege to Jerusalem, sent his Rabshakeh to encourage Jerusalem to surrender because the Rabshakeh claimed the God of Jerusalem was powerless to stop the Assyrian army. You remember that story and that boast? Indeed, archaeologists have even found an Assyrian inscription that speaks of shutting Hezekiah of Judah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, the inscription says. A reference most likely to this very event when Assyria had besieged Jerusalem and the city was in real danger of falling. Yet, if you know the Bible's version of the story, amazingly, the Assyrian history doesn't tell this part of the story. I wonder why. Because if you know the king's account of what happens, Hezekiah goes in faith and trust and dependence to God and reminds God that he is being blasphemed by this arrogant man and this arrogant empire. And so God saves Jerusalem by sending his angel who kills in one night 185,000 members of that invincible Assyrian army. But then under Hezekiah's son Manasseh, Assyria again arises, again oppresses Judah. In fact, even takes Manasseh as captive for a time, holds him captive in Babylon for a period of time before restoring him to Jerusalem. And so the fact of the matter is, Jerusalem and Judah have a long and painful history with Nineveh and Assyria. They've had close calls, they've been oppressed, they've been humiliated by them. And so it was to them that Nahum delivers this oracle as a message of comfort, per his name, and hope to Jerusalem and Judah, that God would indeed judge those who had oppressed his people, those who had not just oppressed his people, but truthfully, those who had also, because they were a world empire as the world was known in that time, a people who had committed all kinds of barbaric atrocities against all sense of morality and humanity, against those they conquered and subjugated. The truth of the matter is, in human history, the Assyrians are the ones who were known for basically inventing what we come to later know as crucifixion. The Romans perfected it, but the Assyrians were the ones who invented it. They were known for impaling victims on stakes alive. They were known for flaying the skin off living people. They were known for stringing their captives together by putting metal hooks through their jaws and stringing them on a chain like fish on a line. And part of what Nahum is saying, and this is something we need to remember this morning, is that while, yes, Israel, through Moses, had the covenant with God and the law of God, just because the law was given to Israel through Moses does not mean that God's moral expectations were null and void for the rest of humanity. All of humanity has always been subject to the will of God, the law of God, and God's definition of what is right and what is wrong. Whether they know God or not, whether they acknowledge him or not, God's standards of right and wrong apply to all people of all nations, whether they worship him or not. Certainly Assyria had her own gods, and they worshiped them. And they had their own sense of morality of what's right and what's wrong, and that's what they did and lived by. But God, through Nahum, shows that the Assyrians were still subject to him, whether they wanted to be or not. And no matter how much they thought their gods were the ones giving them the great victories and the great empire and all this power and wealth, the truth of the matter is, as Nebuchadnezzar would learn another century later, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he wishes. And ladies and gentlemen, that is still true of the God who sits over the world map today. And so let's look at Nahum this morning. The outline of the book is very simple. We're going to look primarily at chapter 1, but the outline of the book is very simple. Chapter 1 simply contains a proclamation of God's plan and intention to judge and destroy Nineveh. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a very vivid and terrifying, if you will read it slowly, if you will use your imagination, if you will try to put yourself in the shoes of someone living through in an ancient city. What happens in chapter 2? What chapter 2 is a very vivid description of the terrifying destruction that Nineveh will endure when God pours out his judgment upon her. And then chapter 3 is simply a woe pronounced against Nineveh, an indictment describing the extent of the city's guilt before God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the book and the outline of the book, the structure of the book, the message of the book in a nutshell. Now, what I'm going to do very quickly with you this morning for what we're going to do, I just want to read chapter 1 with you. Got your Bible there? Got Nahum found by now? Nahum chapter 1. I just want to read chapter 1. I want to unpack three quick things there, and then we'll be through for our time together this morning. Nahum chapter 1. Follow along. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is an avenging and wrathful God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are all like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, and I might add in the context, who's you? They've afflicted you, my people, Jerusalem, Judah. Though they've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. See, the audience was Jerusalem, not Nineveh. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. He's back talking about Nineveh now. That's a little confusing. Nineveh's name will not continue. They will not be the great power. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. All right, that's the essence of the message of the book. Chapter 2, fleshing out the destruction Nineveh gets. Chapter 3, a woe upon Nineveh that goes into greater depth, describing the guilt, her sin, that has drawn God's attention and drawn God's judgment. But what I want to do with you this morning, chapter 1, I want to unpack three quick things there that help us understand the essence of the message of Nahum. The essential Nahum is this. Three verses or three ideas here in chapter 1. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 6. Essentially, Nahum asks a question. Having described the nature of God, in which it is awful when God's judgment comes, and yet he is slow to anger, not just for his own people, but even for the nations, a century before they had Jonah. He did not destroy him. He gave them a second chance when they repented, but they've blown that chance now too, so judgment is certain. Verse 6, Nahum simply asked this question: who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure his anger? Because the truth of the matter is, Nineveh seems powerful. It's one of the greatest empires the world has yet seen. It's one of the most powerful collections of human power that the world had yet produced to that point. It seemed, to use David's point in his wonderful talk a moment ago, sometimes in life it seems like the powers of evil and the powers of this world are too great to ever fall, to ever overcome. It seems like whatever Satan's up to, it's just too far gone to ever find a way out of it. Sometimes from the human perspective in life, in history, in circumstances, in the news, in politics, it looks like there's no way out. And in Assyria's day, that's what Assyria looked like. I mean, after all, look again here in chapter 1. Look at some of the language. Chapter 1, verse 9. God is saying to Nineveh, why do you plot against him? Chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this. Though they are at full strength and many. Why does Nahum have to say that? Because what it looks like is Nineveh is invincible. They are at full strength and many. It looks like it's a hopeless situation. Nothing will ever bring this great city, this great empire, these great kings, nothing will bring them down. And Nahum simply comes back and asks a question that every one of God's people needs to remind themselves of sometimes when we get overwhelmed by politics, when we get overwhelmed by the news of the world and what's going on in it. Who can stand before God's indignation and who can endure the heat of his anger? When God decides to change the map, it doesn't matter that they are many and at full strength. And it does not matter that they have made their plot against the Lord, whether they explicitly did so or not. They simply think that they are in control of how history runs, that they are in control of nations and people and the global economy. It doesn't matter. Nahum simply says that this is a question that the people of God need to fall back upon in times when it seems like evil is prevailing, earthly power is insurmountable, and there's no hope and there's no comfort for the people of God. It's a question that all people must face, either individually or collectively as well. Both rebellious nations and rebellious individuals need to face that question. Interesting, it's the same question that the earth dwellers of Revelation rhetorically ask. Rulers and subjects, rich and poor, all those in Revelation chapter 6 who had lived in rebellion against God when they found themselves under God's judgment in the book of Revelation, they found themselves at some point having to deal with this matter. And so in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question again, and who is able to stand? And so whether it was Nineveh in the time of Nahum or the Roman Empire in the time of John in Revelation, God repeatedly raises this question in the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, from cover to cover. God repeatedly raises this question in the Bible over and over. Who can live in sin and rebellion and then still expect to stand before him in the end when he decides to rise up? And so what's in this moment? What's in this point? What's in these words again for us? Ladies and gentlemen, it's this. The tragedy too often for the people of God is that too often we fear the things of life too much. We fear the circumstances of this world too much, and we succumb to pressure exerted on us in our earthly circumstances. We succumb to the pressure placed by life circumstances upon us to compromise our commitment to God and Christ for fear of consequences or difficulties in the here and now. And we fail to remember this poignant question asked or implied over and over again in Scripture. When God decides to judge, when God decides to set things to right, who can stand in the end? That's what Jesus was getting at. Again, he doesn't phrase it quite the same way, but this is exactly what Jesus was implying in Luke chapter 12 when he reminds disciples who might be fearful of life's difficulties and circumstances. He says, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and have nothing more they can do. I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yeah, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus' version of Nahum's question. Who can stand before God's indignation and who can endure the heat of his anger? Jesus, God made flesh and come to earth, warns would-be disciples about the danger and temptation and compromise. The whole context of Luke chapter 12 when Jesus uttered those words, by the way. The whole context of Luke chapter 12, Jesus was dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the would-be righteous, the shallowly religious, the standard bearers of Orthodox religion in that day, time, and place. And he tells his followers not to be afraid to break with the status quo of the day when the status quo is wrong. He tells his followers, don't be afraid to swim upstream religiously, even when it brings earthly consequences. The key Jesus gives to his disciples in ascertaining the importance of a matter is the comparison of man's wrath versus God's wrath. Who would you really rather face? Would you rather do what's right and have some puny human being get mad at you? Or would you rather do what's wrong and face the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne? Think about it. Because man is so limited in what he can do, even though in the moment it seems so real. It might even be so truly painful. and honestly terrifying. Man is limited in what he can do. God is unlimited in what he can do. And this is what Nahum calls Jerusalem and Judah back to. And so Jesus, when he takes this idea and puts his spin on it in Luke chapter 12, counsels his believers to remember all this, to remember to fear God, to respect his ways, and to realize that man's wrath is inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, while God's wrath is devastating and complete. Listen to Jesus again. What can man do to you? He can kill the body, but so what? You are going to die anyways. God will raise you up in the last day. And besides, all men, again, since you die at one point or another, the worst man can do to you is do to you what would happen naturally anyways. He just changes the time frame. That's all man can do. But God, on the other hand, that's a whole nother matter. God can end your physical life if he wants to at any time. Sure, we forget about that sometimes. But he has much more power than that. He can send one to hell where the torment, the suffering, and the destruction never cease. And again, all too often in the here and now, if we're honest, who or what has more power over our decisions? The here or the hereafter? We need to learn to look at things through the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh. And so here's a crucial question that Nahum reminds us to remember. When we read the newspaper, watch the news, get frustrated with our circumstances, or fall into the fear of man. Nahum took the eternal question, and what he simply did is he applied it to Nineveh, the power of his time and his place, to remind us that no matter how powerful a man or a group of men may become, nothing in this life lasts forever, even human power. That's number one. Number two, second thing we need to pick up from chapter one here. Now I'm a little bit further down. Nahum chapter one, we're in verses 12 and 13 there. Still got your Bible? Though they are at full strength, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. One way of looking at what happens here, verses 12 and 13, is this. This is the answer to the question that verse 6 asked. Verse 6 asks the question, who can stand before the anger and the judgment of God? And verse 12 basically says, nobody. Because if Nineveh, with all its power and all its wealth, and by this point, all its tradition, it is an empire that's now been around for a couple of centuries. It's been around as long as the United States has been around. We have 1776. They had 976. Not exactly, but close enough. You get the idea. They had been around for a while. They weren't a newcomer on the block. They had been around for a while and gotten used to being the dominant power in the world. Sound familiar? And no matter what it looked like humanly speaking, what God says is I can always bring it down. This is the answer to the question, who or what could stand against the wrath of God? If Nineveh could not stand in its day and age, then nobody in any age can stand before God when he decides to judge. God literally says, you know, this season in which Nahum is prophesying is actually one of the seasons of Nineveh's greatest power ever in its history. And that's another side bit of the story. Nineveh actually peaks in the 7th century. That's one of the great seasons of some of its greatest power that it ever had. But what Nahum is literally saying is very quickly, potentially in just a couple of decades, it's going to be gone. That's how fast the world can change, ladies and gentlemen. One decade, you're a global hegemon. The next decade, you're in the history books. How fast we can go from the peak of power to powerless when God decides to remake the map. And so God literally says, hey, let's let them rise up to the full power of all that they're ever going to have. Under Assurbanipal, the Assyrian Empire reached its greatest extent, but literally 15 to 20 years after Assurbanipal, the Assyrian Empire was gone. God literally says, because this is how God rolls, he wants human beings to finally, maybe, hopefully, at some point, get the point collectively that we simply cannot build anything bigger enough or better enough or powerful enough to trump his rule. Over and over again, God lets human empires rise to stunning strength and staggering wealth. And then within a matter of years of that full strength and power, brings them down to nothing. It is very likely during the reign of Assurbanipal that Nahum is prophesying. It is very likely during this period that Nahum's prophecy, the potential for Nahum's prophecy to be fulfilled, seemed its most unlikely. For Nahum to get up with a straight face and say, yes, this, you know, literally, Assyria has just achieved the F-22 and nuclear weapons and fusion energy all at once, and yet God's about to bring it down. And you look at that and you say, yeah, Nahum, good luck with that. And God says, you need to have more faith. In the days that Nahum would have been prophesying, Assyria would have extended from the Fertile Crescent even all the way into Egypt. There was literally no human reason at all, no human reason whatsoever, that anybody should expect Nineveh to fall. But that's God's answer to God's own question. Despite their power, their number, their defenses, their fortifications, their wealth, and their military technology, no one can stand before a vengeful God who brings wrath against sin. From man's perspective, there was no reason that Nineveh should fall. And yet God says, morally speaking, there's no reason they should stand any longer. And when God speaks, things happen. And so what you have in the rest of the book is a frightening and vivid description of the destruction of what God will bring. In chapter 3 and verse 8, along this line, and in conjunction with this theme, God, in chapter 3 and verse 8, through Nahum, rhetorically asks Nineveh, in chapter 3 and verse 8, are you better than Thebes, which sat by the Nile with water around her, a rampart for her rampart a sea and water her wall? In other words, Thebes was well defended. It was a city that should not have fallen, and yet Assyria was able, through her power and her technology and her cunning, to conquer them. And God's point to them is, if Thebes with all its advantages could be conquered, how about you? Why can't you fall just as well? Thebes was rich. Thebes was well defended, and yet it fell to the Assyrians. A conquest that they were no doubt proud of, because it was a great victory in the ancient world to defeat a city like that. And yet Nahum lists in chapter 3, what Thebes had going for it. Its water defenses, its position in Egypt and access to the forces of Egypt. It actually would have had alliances with Ethiopia, with Put, and with Lubim, which we now know today as Libya. And despite all of this, it fell anyways, and the Assyrians were beyond cruel to those they conquered. They slaughtered the children. They carried the captives away into slavery. And the frightening point God through Nahum makes to Nineveh is, why are you any different from them? Or God might say to us today as a country in this country, why are you any different than Rome? Again, no earthly reason to expect a fall. But God is not bound by human limitation. No one can stand before divine fury. And God wants his people to remember that. Even though you think the world cannot change, even if you're part of the world's power structure, as Americans we are, God says, don't ever get comfortable with it. Put your faith in it. Trust in it. I can bring anything to an end. And that brings us to the third point quickly and finally. Now we're further down the chapter. Now we're all the way down, verse 15. This is where Nahum's name comes into play. Remember what his name means? Something like comfort in Hebrew. And now we come to this, verse 15. And this is, again, it's a little hard to tell sometimes as you're reading a prophet. I get that. That's why we do this together sometimes. In verse 15, he's addressing Jerusalem and Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, so Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What's God saying to Jerusalem? Again, what do we say at the beginning? Nahum was not asked to go to Nineveh. He was not asked to send the book to Nineveh. The message was not for Nineveh. Who's it for? It's for Jerusalem. What's their takeaway from this? You can be comforted because God is delivering you from your enemies. Those who oppress you, those who would destroy you, they're going away. Never again, despite multiple close calls with Assyria over the centuries, never again will Nineveh ever threaten Jerusalem. Ever will the temple be at risk, at least from human perspective, because Nineveh is on the doorstep, because Nineveh wants more tribute, more money, because Nineveh is threatening, because a Jerusalem king dared to put his trust in God rather than Assyria, and Assyria comes knocking because how dare you don't bow down to us. Never again will the people of God be at risk from the threat of Assyria. That's the good news that God says, literally, send the heralds, spread the word, let it go viral, we'd say today. And so Jerusalem, you go back, you keep your feasts. You get back to worshiping God and doing what you do and living a blessed life before the Lord. You keep your vows. Those of you who are afraid and fearful and prayed to God for deliverance, and maybe some of you made vows, you know what? Now's the time to pay those vows because God got you out of it. You pay your vows. You prayed earnestly to God. You asked for deliverance. You made your vows. You render those vows now to God because God has come through for you. Never again shall this one pass through. He's utterly, utterly cut off. The message of Judah was good news. In fact, that language, that idea of one who comes to bring good news is the Old Testament prophetic background to why the message of Jesus Christ is called the gospel, the good news. The herald who comes to tell the people of God that things are going to be fixed, that you are about to be delivered, and that your God really and truly does reign. Nahum's not the only prophet to use this language, this idea that when God delivers his people from their enemies, we need to send out the heralds to go and proclaim good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Isaiah will do the same thing. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. You can go there and look at that this afternoon. Another prophet of God describing a later season in Israel's history when now it would be Babylon who would be their threat. And the good news would be that God would eventually deliver them from Babylonian captivity. And that was going to be send the heralds out. The good news, your God reigns. And so over and over again in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, in the prophets here in the New Testament, when Jesus comes and says, I've come to deliver you, not from the problems of this life, I've come to deliver you from this world altogether. I've not come to fix this world, I've come to reign over it, to destroy it, and to reset reality, to make all things new, to give you a kingdom in which God reigns, and I, as the Messiah, sit at his right hand on the throne of David. And that's good news, ladies and gentlemen. And that message of Nahum translates so well to the people of God still and here today. The parallel to the gospel is obvious. Good news is proclaimed to mankind. And that the true enemy, as David talked to us about this morning, the true enemy is the devil. And the devil has now had his crushed by God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, when he died upon the cross. His heel was bruised and the serpent's head was crushed. As Jesus said in John's gospel on his way to the cross, now judgment has come. Now the ruler of this world is cast down. Now he has come to destroy. As 1 John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. So if we were to modernize the message of Nahum from a New Testament perspective, God is still saying, send out the heralds, the beautiful feet upon the mountains of those coming over the hills to spread to the cities and the villages from congregation to congregation. Your God reigns, and never again shall Satan pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You can have a relationship with God. You can keep God's commandments. You can do his works. You can build up his kingdom and be a member and citizen of it. And what you can do in response is exactly what Nahum told the ancient inhabitants of Jerusalem to do in response. Keep your feasts. Pay your vows. Get on with being thankful and praising and worshiping God for his love, for his mercy, and for his mighty works done on your behalf to solve the insurmountable problem that you could not solve, not the mess of modern politics or the catastrophe of geographical circumstances, but the fact that you have sinned and are labeled for death. And by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb, you have been set free, and never again, unless you choose to go back, can Satan have reign and rule over you. The commitment we make when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in baptism is that we will keep his commands. We will keep our feasts. We will pay our vows, honor the commitments that we have made to him. And that, ladies and gentlemen, that is the essence of the message of Nahum. I hope you'll spend some time with that book this week. I hope you will allow chapter 2 to wash over your imagination, that you'll spend some time looking at the vividness of what it's like and putting yourself in the shoes of somebody who has, for whom God's judgment has come down upon. Maybe that will help you motivate to stay holy, stay separate from the world. Maybe it will motivate you to clean up your own life if you've got some things going on in your life and your world that should not be there, and sin that is separating you from God. Deal with that. Let chapter 2 be a wake-up call that you might sorely need. Maybe chapter 3, as God describes again their sin, their guilt, why he has decided to judge them, maybe that will help you recognize some things going on in your life that need to be corrected. Maybe Nahum can prophesy to you through the inspired word of God. Or maybe you just need comfort, Nahum's own name, that no matter how crazy it gets out there, God will fix things in his own time. And evil will not prevail, and the lunatics will not win. And maybe what you need is to get back to worshiping God, serving him with a glad and hopeful heart, because you can be comforted that your God reigns. Whatever your situation spiritually this morning, whether you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you need to reset your life and your relationship with him, whatever your spiritual need is, this song that we're about to sing is your opportunity to come forward and share whatever you need to share with us this morning. Let's sing.